And so once they're all seated in that room, officers are sent to get the apostles from their prison cell. And you can imagine it then, the council members perhaps all sitting there in silence, salivating at the thought of the dressing down they're going to give to those apostles when they come into the room, relishing the prospect of those men kind of shuffling nervously into the chamber, no longer the confident preachers that they are out there on the streets of Jerusalem, wowing the crowds. And after a few minutes then, the council members, they can hear footsteps in the corridor outside the chamber. The moment has almost arrived for coming down hard on these apostles. And as the door begins to open then, they put on their most menacing facial expressions. But it doesn't quite work out as they're expecting. The door opens and 12 men don't come into the room. Just some rather sheepish officers who had gone to fetch the apostles. And so there's confusion for a moment, and perhaps the high priest barks at these officers, "Well, come on then, bring the prisoners in." To which the chief officer rather sheepishly responds, "Well, sorry, I'm afraid there's a slight problem here, sir. They're not there." And you can see then the humour here. This is Psalm 2, verse 4 in action. The laughing God. You see, God isn't being stretched here by these enemies. He isn't being tested to his limits by these raging Jewish leaders. He isn't just about managing to keep his gospel alive and well in the streets of Jerusalem by the skin of his teeth. He isn't sweating. He isn't pacing the floors of heaven. He isn't frantically racking his brains for some kind of countermove to what the religious leaders are doing. No, he's laughing. He's laughing. Because he has thousands upon thousands of angels around his throne, and he can just simply send one of those angels into Jerusalem, into that prison cell, to open the door and release them. And he can then sit there on his throne and watch in amusement as this important council, with all its pretentiousness and all its self-importance, suddenly collapses into confusion and embarrassment. We need to take something of this on board ourselves, perhaps, don't we? We're, I guess, increasingly aware, aren't we, that there are powerful people in our society today who wouldn't need a great deal of encouragement to pass legislation and introduce policies aimed at silencing the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it's in the name of equality, in the name of counter-terrorism, whatever it might be. And of course, that's sobering. And we should be praying hard about all of that. But we shouldn't fear such people. Perhaps actually we should feel sorry for such people. Because our God has a habit of not merely preventing those people from doing what they want to do, but of even making those people look rather silly and rather foolish. He has angels around his throne, just waiting for the signal to go and confound and humiliate his enemies. But just before we move on to our second heading this morning, let's just focus for a moment on the actual release itself then by the angel of the 12 apostles and the command that the angel gives to them there in verse 20. It's a beautiful command, isn't it? Go and speak to people all the words of this life. It's a reminder, isn't it, that the Christian gospel is not a list of rules. It's not a set of values. It's an offer of life. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian. And perhaps then when you hear that description of the Christian message, it's an offer of life, perhaps you say, "Well, that's not relevant to me. I have a life, thank you very much. I have a very full life this morning. I have a job that stretches and challenges me. I have family and friends who enrich me greatly. I have hobbies and interests which stimulate and entertain me. I go on exotic holidays which refresh and revitalize me. I don't need life. I have life. I've got a life, all right." To which my reply is, well, great, all those things are good things. But the fact is, you were made for more than those things. You were made for a close relationship with God. A few Saturdays ago, we were in Newcastle and we happened to stumble upon a motor show that was taking place in the centre of Newcastle. And there were all these fancy cars there, and the real focus of the event, the best car that was there, was this top-of-the-range Lamborghini. And here it was then with its V12 engine, a top speed of 217 miles per hour, a roar that reverberated around the streets of the city and made Fraser cry and panic for a few moments. And at the end of that afternoon, we watched the Lamborghini being driven away by its owner. And it just kind of didn't seem quite right somehow. That machine, it was built for a racetrack. It was built for a context where it can charge through the gears and go from 0 to 60 in the blink of an eye and screech round bends. That's what it was built for. And here it was, kind of confined by the 30 miles per hour limits of Newcastle streets, surrounded by bog standard Vauxhalls and Renaults and Peugeots, having to stop at traffic lights every couple of minutes. It just didn't seem right somehow. You know, you have within you a soul that was built for relationship with God. It was built to feed on the infinite majesty and beauty of God himself. Not merely the finite gifts that God gives us in this life. It was built to feed on God himself. And if all you've got this morning is that challenging job and those enriching friends and family, and those stimulating hobbies and interests, and those refreshing exotic holidays, if that's all you've got this morning, that's a very confined and limited kind of existence. You're a Lamborghini crawling through the streets of Newcastle. That's not life. This is life. Life is knowing God. Life is exploring the inexhaustible wonders of this most amazing being. Life is basking in this love, this divine love that is beyond your wildest dreams, immeasurable and unexplainable and unlosable. That's life. And that, this angel is saying, is what is offered to you in the Christian gospel. And of course we need to connect verse 20 there with the final verse of the passage, verse 42. We read there, not that they were teaching and preaching the words of this life, but that they were teaching and preaching Jesus. So which is it then? Do they have two messages that they kind of alternate between? No, it's one message, of course. The point is that this life, this close relationship with God, where's it accessed? It's accessed in Jesus. That's probably why the ESV capitalizes life, puts a capital L at the start of the words. You see, the tragedy for us humans is this, that although we were built, as I say, for this close, intimate, deep, far-reaching relationship with God, in our natural state, the state in which we are born into this world, we don't have that. Instead of closeness, we have estrangement, we have distance, we have alienation. It's because of our sin, our defiance of God's moral standards for our lives. That's what bars us from that close relationship with God for which we were built, for which we were designed, for which we are wired up. That's what consigns us to this existence full of little pleasures, but empty of God himself, the one who alone can truly satisfy us. But you see, Jesus came to take our sin upon himself, to go to that cross at Golgotha, and there take our sin. and taking our sin to take also then our experience of God emptiness, to cry out in abandonment on the ninth hour on Good Friday, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was without God. And he was doing that as a substitute, so that by trusting in him, we might experience this life, this close relationship with God, which we don't deserve, and which we will never have apart from trusting in Jesus Christ. It's to be obtained through him, the one who was eternally with God, but became without God, that we who are without God might become with God. It's what 1 Peter 3:18 that we started our service with is about. He died, he suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to experience that life for which we were made. Have you got that this morning? Have you got that life? Have you been brought to God? If not, trust in Jesus Christ this morning and become truly alive. Trust in Jesus and be brought into relationship with God. So, how is it then that the leaders are frustrated? First of all, the Lord's angel. Let's move more quickly as we look secondly at the apostles' attitude. That's the second answer to our question. The apostles' attitude. Things then are embarrassing enough for the leaders, as we've already said, by verse 24. The prison cell has been discovered to be empty. Things then get even worse, don't they, for them, in verse 25, when some insignificant member of the public, presumably, who's out on the streets, comes and says, look, those guys you put in prison, do you know what they're doing? They're not kind of cowering in some undergrowth on the outskirts of Jerusalem, hoping they don't get found again. Do you know what they're doing? They're standing in the middle of the city by the temple, and they're teaching and preaching again. Things couldn't get much worse for these leaders. Indeed, you sense, don't you, their embarrassment when finally they do get the apostles in front of them. Notice they don't even mention the escape. You'd have thought that would be the first charge against the apostles. Look, we put you in prison, you absconded. But they don't even mention it. Probably because it's just far too mortifying for them even to bring themselves to mention it. So they don't charge them with escaping, with absconding, but they do have then two other charges which they bring against these apostles. And the apostles' attitude then in the face of these charges is another reason, I'm saying, why by the end of the passage, still the gospel is alive and well in Jerusalem. The apostles could have crumbled in the face of these charges. They could have said, oh, yes, sorry, yes, we shouldn't have done what we did. We're so sorry, your charges are absolutely right. And had they crumbled, the gospel would have been silenced. But they don't crumble. They had different attitudes. So what are the charges then? Well, charge number one, the apostles are disobedient. That's the first charge brought against them. So there in verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So they're simply saying, look, we are the authority figures in this place. We're the leaders of this city, and we gave you a specific command. It was clear, it was unambiguous. You've gone and defied it. You are disobedient men. And it seems a reasonable charge then. They have commanded them not to teach and preach. They have defied it. They could then have crumbled in the face of that particular charge. But they don't. Then what is their attitude? Well, they qualify a charge rather heavily, don't they? And they essentially say, no, actually, we are not being disobedient, as though we are just unruly, lawless men who don't know how to submit to authority. No, we're actually being obedient here. It's just that we're being obedient to a higher authority than yours. We're being obedient to God because he has commanded us to fill Jerusalem with this teaching. That's their attitude. in the face of charge number one. And sometimes you might have to adopt that attitude. Perhaps you have parents who don't like your Christian faith. And they say to you, you mustn't practice your Christian faith. You mustn't be a Christian. You must stick to the family religion. And you can't do that. You must carry on worshipping Jesus Christ, identifying yourself as a Christian. And so they say to you, you are being disobedient. And that charge hurts, it stings. Because of course as Christians we want to be obedient people. And obedience to authority is an important biblical principle, and it hurts then. And perhaps we might be tempted to wonder, well, should I comply? And we need to adopt then the apostles' attitude here. Well, actually, I'm not being disobedient. I'm being obedient. It's just that I'm being obedient to a higher authority than even my parents' authority, to the God who commands me to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. Or it might be that your boss at work wants you to be dishonest, to defraud some client, some customer. And you refuse. You can't do that. You can't go there. And so he says, you are being disobedient. I'm your boss. You're defying me. You are being disobedient. Again, it hurts. And you're tempted to wonder, well, should I perhaps comply? Again, need to adopt the apostle's attitude. No, I'm not being disobedient. I'm being obedient, but obedient to a higher authority than even my boss's authority, the God who commands me to love my neighbours myself and who says, you shall not steal. So that's charge number one, the apostles are disobedient. But then charge number two, notice, the apostles are hate-driven. That's the second charge. The apostles are hate-driven. Look at the second half of verse 28. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You see what they're saying? They're saying, well, your message, it's not a positive message at all. It's a vicious, nasty, confrontational message. You're just going on all the time about how bad we are, how we are crucifiers and we are murderers of Jesus. We don't want such hate-driven material in our city, thank you very much. And again, it perhaps seems reasonable from one perspective. They have talked a lot about the guilt of these leaders and the people of Jerusalem generally in crucifying Jesus Christ. Again, they could have crumbled in the face of this charge, but they don't. What is their attitude? Well, again, they qualify the charge rather heavily. They say, well, actually, no, we're not hate-driven. As though our message is ultimately about how bad you are. Its final goal to leave you exposed and defenseless. No, our message is ultimately about how great Jesus is. About how God, verse 31, has exalted him to his right hand as leader and saviour. And its final goal is to leave you repentant and forgiven. It's actually a love-driven message. We want you leaders to be repentant and forgiven. But you're not going to seek repentance and forgiveness from the exalted Jesus Christ until you first realize that you're guilty and need to repent and be forgiven. That's why we're talking about your guilt. And again, sometimes we may need to adopt the apostles' attitude. I was listening to a radio program just a few weeks ago on 5 Live. They were debating the proposal to scrap compulsory religious assemblies in schools. And it was a phone-in program. And there was one lady who phoned in, and she was absolutely irate. And she was irate because her daughter had been in a school assembly. The school assembly had been taken, as she put it, by some evangelical Christian group. And her daughter had come home at the end of the school day and said, Mum, do you know we're all sinners? And this lady was absolutely enraged about that. And for her then, those evangelical Christians were nasty. They were vicious. They were horrible. They were hate-driven. Possibly using the word sinners in front of these children. And we'll face that sometimes. When we preach the gospel at funerals, at weddings, at carol services, when we're in personal conversation, if we mention the S word, if we mention the sinner word, then people will immediately think, you're nasty people. You're hate-driven. And we need to adopt the apostles' attitude. No, actually, there's a Saviour who gives repentance and forgiveness of sins, even to Israel, the crucifiers of the Son of God. But if you're going to receive repentance and forgiveness, you need to know first that you need to be repentant and forgiven. And so, talking about sin and guilt is a step on the route to bringing you to see the grace and the love of the Saviour. And so those are the two charges then that they bring, and that's the apostles' attitude in the face of them. Just quickly before we move on to our final point, just to clear up one thing in verse 32, because I think that verse is quite open to misunderstanding. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And we must be careful with that verse. One might conclude from it that we have to be obedient Christians, and then when we've been obedient for a while, God gives us the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is the precise opposite of how New Testament theology works. It's only because God has given us the Spirit in his fullness at conversion that we can be obedient Christians. Without the Spirit, we can't possibly obey God. But because we have the Spirit, and we have him in his fullness from the moment we are converted, we can, as Paul puts it, do all things through him who gives us strength. What they're talking about in verse 32 is something much more specific. They're talking about the signs and wonders that we looked at last week that are detailed in verses 12 to 16 of our chapter. And remember how then the apostles have been performing these signs and wonders by the Holy Spirit. And remember what said about the significance of those signs and wonders. What was the point of them? They were to back up. They were to attest their message, their verbal message. This was a new and radical message the world had never heard before, that Jesus has died and risen again and is exalted at the right hand of God, and there's salvation to be found only through him. It was radical. It was new. So God, for a period, sent these miracles through his Spirit, these signs and wonders, to attest that message. And the point then here in verse 32 is that, of course, if the apostles hadn't been obedient to their commission to preach the gospel, then there wouldn't have been any miracles. There wouldn't have been any attesting of the gospel if the gospel hadn't been preached. So they're saying, because we have obeyed God and we are filling Jerusalem with this teaching, so as a result of that, God has sent his Spirit with signs and wonders to back up our message. So that's just to clear up a possible misunderstanding there. And then one other thing about their attitude, jump to the end of the passage, verse 41. Isn't that a remarkable verse? They left the presence of the council. And this is, of course, after they have been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It's a paradox, isn't it? Counted worthy to suffer disgrace, that they have been honoured to be ashamed. They're honoured to be ashamed. It's paradoxical. It's counterintuitive. Perhaps there are little analogies we might think of. You think of the rugby player, and it's a big game. And in that game, what happens to him? Well, his shorts get covered in mud. His hair gets very dishevelled, his face gets bloodied. And of course, in ordinary circumstances, you'd be quite ashamed, wouldn't you, of appearing in public with your clothes covered in mud, your hair dishevelled, and your face bloodied. I mean, you wouldn't come to church this morning looking like that. You'd be ashamed. But if you were to go up to that rugby player the day after the game and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you must be so ashamed, because yesterday there were 80,000 people in the stadium and hundreds of thousands of people at home watching you, and there you were so muddy and your hair in such a bad state and your face so covered in blood, I'm so sorry," he would look at you as if you're from another planet, wouldn't he? I'm not ashamed by that. I'm honoured that my coach chose me, of all the rugby players that he could have chosen, he chose me to go on that pitch and get covered in mud and bloodied and all the rest of it. Do you think I'd rather be sitting at home, watch it, with smart clothes on? I'm honoured that I've been chosen to be ashamed on the pitch. And that's slightly similar, isn't it, to this attitude of the apostles here. I mean, in and of itself, there was nothing honourable about having the shirt ripped off your back, having this leather whip come down crashing on your back 50 times almost, and each time you shriek in pain at the experience. There's nothing honourable about that in and of itself. It was pretty disgraceful. But their attitude is, Christ has chosen us to suffer that. What an honour. And there may well be times in our lives, perhaps not times when the shirt is ripped off our back and we're whipped, but times when, because we're Christians, we experience things which in and of themselves would be calculated to shame us and fill us with embarrassment. But we need to adopt this attitude. Christ has chosen me to suffer this for him. What an honour. The Lord's angel, the apostle's attitude. Thirdly and finally, the teacher's argument. The teacher's argument. Because there's one other thing then that God uses to keep his gospel alive and well in Jerusalem here in chapter 5. And the teacher to whom I refer then is, of course, Gamaliel. And his argument is very easy to understand. He says to the rest of the council, this situation here is not unprecedented. There was Theudas, there was Judas. And just like Jesus then, they gathered a following. They were killed. And soon the movement that had accumulated around them dispersed. And it'll probably be the same with this. There might be a bit of enthusiasm at the minute in these apostles. It won't last long now Jesus is dead. And look, if it doesn't disperse, well, perhaps that means it's actually from God anyway, and you shouldn't be fighting against it, and fighting against it will be futile. So that's the gist of his argument. I think once again here we sense the laughing God behind the scenes. I mean, again, these council members, they look pretty silly, don't they? I mean, in verse 33, they're so enraged, they want to kill the apostles. And then Gamaliel stands up and gives this speech, and okay, it's a reasonable enough speech, but it's not rocket science what he says, is it? It's not the greatest speech the world has ever heard. And then, you know, you come to the end of it, you come to verse 39, and in the ESV it says they took his advice. It's stronger than that, they were persuaded. He persuaded them. So here they were, 1 minute they wanted to kill the apostles, then they hear a few words from Gamaliel, the next minute they're absolutely persuaded, oh yeah, we should just let them go. There's an instability about these council members. God is messing around with them. He's having a laugh at their expense. But of course this time he's not doing it through an angel, he's doing it through one of their own, because this is an infinitely resourceful and versatile God. He has lots of means at his disposal. He can use angels, he can use Pharisaical teachers, he can use anything, because he's not flummoxed by enemies. He laughs at them. But what are we to make of Gamaliel himself? Well, I guess there is a certain amount of sense in what he says. And certainly, here we are 2,000 years later, and the fact that the movement around Jesus has not dispersed, but is massive in our world today, far bigger than any of these council members could ever possibly, in their worst nightmares, have envisaged, and the fact that it's growing still, and the fact that there have been so many people who have tried to stamp out on the Christian movement and have failed. I mean, that is one argument, isn't it, to the the truth, the authenticity of Christianity, that it's survived and thrived and grown despite all the opposition. So there is some sense in what Gamaliel says. But this is the note on which I want to close this morning. I don't think we should be too commendatory with regard to Gamaliel. I mean, here he is, this man. And he concedes, doesn't he, that there's at least a possibility that Christianity is true. It could be of God. He uses that word, of God. It could be. He concedes there's at least a possibility that Christianity is true, that it's of God. Now you think about that. If there's a possibility that the Son of God once walked this planet and rose from death itself and is now seated in heaven controlling the cosmos and one day is going to come back and judge the living and the dead. If there's at least a possibility, even if it's only a 20% possibility or a 10% possibility or 5% or 1% possibility that that is all true, then surely you are going to hunt down the evidence and know for sure. You're going to find out for sure whether it is true or not. Because if it is true, the implications are so massive. Yeah, here's Gamaliel. Well, yeah, it might be true. There's a possibility. But I've got students to teach. I've got bills to pay. I've got jobs to do. And he just gets on with his life. Doesn't hunt down the evidence. Doesn't give himself no rest till he finds out whether it is true or not. That's Gamaliel. And perhaps that's you this morning as well. Perhaps you're here this morning and you like all this stuff that we sing about Jesus, about the virgin birth, and about the sin atoning death and the resurrection. You like all this stuff about Jesus. And were I to really press you on the door on the way out this morning, do you believe it's true? You would say, well, I don't know whether it's true, but yeah, I think it might be. It might be true. Could be. And then you go out the door and you spend another week hardly giving Jesus a thought, just getting on with your ordinary routines. I'm saying, look, if there's a possibility that this is true, you need to know. Because if it's true, this is mind-bogglingly massive. This has the most staggeringly, sensationally far-reaching implications for your life, for the universe itself. If it is true, you don't want to lose another minute not knowing whether or not it's true. If it is true, you want to know today that it's true. So that today you will bow your knee to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't be a Gamaliel. Don't sit on the fence and be all laid back about it. You can do that about who's going to win the Premier League next season, because that's inconsequential. You can do that about what policies the new government is going to bring in, because that's utterly trivial. But when it comes to whether Christianity is true, that is massive. Absolutely massive. Don't sit on the fence. Don't be a Gamaliel. Find out for yourself. And when, as I hope you will, you discover it is true, immediately bow the knee to Jesus. Amen.